It is again, as always, great to be here with you all this morning. This morning we are continuing our study on the person of the Godhead we know as the Holy Spirit. Last week we examined the nature of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in creation in the birth of Christ, and as well as the time Christ spent as He walked this earth. However, when we consider the Spirit, we most notably think and recognize the work of the Spirit in regards to the inspiration of the apostles after the death of Christ. And so as we continue our look at the Spirit, it is of great importance for us to examine the inspiration of the men of God who penned the Scriptures. Because how we view the inspiration of these men of God, how we view and how we understand the inspiration of the Spirit when it comes to these men, shapes our very perception of the Scriptures as a whole. And what I mean by this is, you know, there are different ideas that exist concerning what it means when we speak of the biblical writers as being inspired. For example, some might suggest that the Bible is, quote, inspired in the same way as we might speak of great men throughout history, great writers or great artists or great thinkers who were inspired when they did their works. Perhaps men such as Shakespeare or Da Vinci or Beethoven and the like. Right? The list can go on. When we speak of such men, we might very well say that they were inspired. Others suggest that the Bible was influenced by God, but that the writers were kind of left up to their own devices as to exactly what it is that they wrote, and that God just kind of gave them a general idea of what to write and let the men run with it and let them fill in the rest. Others still might suggest that some parts of the Bible are inspired while other parts are not. For example, things regarding morality and faith, those might be inspired, but other things such as the miraculous events and the creation account, the flood, and again, the countless miraculous works of God throughout the Old and New Testament, those are merely human embellishments or perhaps men misunderstanding what it is that they saw and witnessed. But do any of these truly hold up to the biblical definition or biblical claim of inspiration? Well, when we turn to the Bible, we quickly find that they simply do not hold up to what the Bible claims. You know, are parts of the Bible inspired and other parts not? Are parts regarding morality and faith inspired, but things regarding the miraculous, are those just a human embellishment? You know, that simply does not fit with what the Bible claims about itself. When we turn to the Scriptures, the biblical writers don't just claim inspiration towards the teachings of the Bible on morality or faith. They extend inspiration towards all aspects of Scripture. Right? Even Jesus Himself would point back to miraculous events, not as mere stories passed down, but as historical events that actually occurred. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees would ask for a sign of Jesus, Jesus would point back to Jonah, right? He would point back to Jonah in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. He would say, or we would read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Notice here how Jesus points, as he points back to Jonah, Jesus does not point back saying, you know, like the parable of Jonah, or like the story of Jonah. No, he doesn't have anything like that in his answer. In reference to Jonah, he indicates that it was a factual, historical event that occurred, right? He doesn't indicate in any way that it's simply human embellishment, or suggest that it is somehow less than a historical event that actually happened. We don't see that in his answer, right? He simply says, As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? And he doesn't just uphold that moral and morality and faith issues based in the Old Testament. He doesn't just uphold them as inspired. He points back to the miraculous as truthful as well. And notice that he doesn't even consider it somehow a kind of figurative event that might have happened, because what's his comparison to here? His comparison is to himself and what he will face when his death comes, right? He compares Jonah to being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish to how he would himself be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And so the question is then, was Jesus literally in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? Yes. Yes, he was. Right? Jesus pointed back to that as an event that actually happened. Jesus does the same regarding the creation account. Jesus upholds it as 100% truth, not just some made-up story by man. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus would point to the creation of man, of Adam and Eve. Matthew 19, as Jesus is speaking regarding marriage, he would declare in Matthew 19 and verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Right? Jesus here, he points back to the very beginning. Right? The creation account, you know, the creation of man, that's something a lot of people have problems with. A lot of people point to it and say, well, that's just, they didn't understand the nature of the creation of all, or the origin of all things, and so they just made something up. Or that God didn't really, it's not literal day, it's not literally talking like that. Jesus points back to it and declares it is a fact, right? The beginning points back to Adam and Eve. He goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he upholds these events as truthful and accurate events that literally and actually, that factually took place. And so to suggest that, well, only parts of the Bible concerning morality or faith are inspired by God, but not the miraculous aspects, right? To suggest that, espousing that premise is to call God in the flesh either wrong or a liar. Right? Because Jesus points back to them and says, they're true. They actually happened. And so if you say, well, no, those aren't inspired, those didn't actually happen, then you're saying Jesus was wrong or Jesus was lying. And if you're willing to take that leap, then why believe any of it? Right? Why believe anything that the Bible says if you're willing to say, well, Jesus was wrong, Jesus was lying, he made a mistake? None of it would matter. How would you then choose what to believe and what not to believe if you're going to get to the point where you say God in the flesh was wrong? Right? It doesn't hold up to what the Bible teaches. Well, what about the idea that these were just inspired men in the same way that we might refer to the great thinkers or great writers and artists throughout man's history? These were just brilliant men that wrote this all down. Well, again, that doesn't hold up. Right, it goes against everything the Bible claims about itself, about the source of what has been written down. Right, you run into that very same problem. The Bible claims inspiration not of men, but of God. Right, Peter would even specifically state that these are not cleverly devised stories from the minds of men, but these are from God Himself. Notice what Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Here, again, notice how plain and clear that is, right? We're not making this stuff up. We're not just talking about clever stories here that have been concocted to fool you. We bore witness to these things, and notice what he's speaking of, verse 17. He says, "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Right here, Peter is speaking of where they witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. And here in the next couple of verses, he turns to why bearing witness to such an event was so significant. What it truly means that they bore witness to this event. Right? He continues in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Right? Notice how definite that statement is. Notice how adamant it is, how resolved Peter is in this declaration. Right? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by, right, and this is where we get back to the primary figure on which we're looking at this morning that our lessons is focused on, right? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To suggest that these men were simply inspired in the same way that we might refer to great thinkers or great artists denies the biblical explanation for where these men obtained their prophecies and the writings that we have. Also here is refuted the claim that these men of God were merely influenced by God, and then that God just gave them a general idea and let them run with it. The idea here, the wording here, right, declaring that these holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? The idea there of the word moved is that they were carried along by the Spirit, right? The Greek wording meaning they were borne along or brought along by the Spirit, right? They weren't just given a suggestion or given a feeling about what to write and let run with it. No, they were carried along, brought along, borne along by the Spirit. Right? There's no just hint or suggestion or vague idea. You know, that suggestion stands in complete opposition of what is declared here. Right? Here is them being brought directly to the intended result of what they were to write, what they were to say. And we touched on this idea. We touched on this idea last week in establishing the intelligent mind of the Spirit, how the Spirit is not just some mindless force. We mentioned how we have reference to the Spirit speaking specific things, for example, with Philip in Acts chapter 8 and Peter in Acts chapter 10. And then, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we have the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received and with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Right? The Holy Spirit did more than just influence these men. Right? The Spirit expressly or explicitly declared things through these men. Right? You look at that list there with 1 Timothy chapter 4, very specific things. The Spirit spoke expressly or explicitly that these things would come to pass, right? Very specific and detailed, not just a vague idea. Also, what was it that Jesus declared to his apostles as he prepared to depart from this life, as he was preparing them for that time? John chapter 14 and verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. They would receive the Holy Spirit, the Helper or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had declared to them. What a profound help that would be, wouldn't it? You know, it makes sense, right? When we think, when we go throughout the gospel accounts, right? When we examine, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there's a lot there. There's a lot there to unravel. To it's dense. There's a lot of material, and that's just a brief glimpse into all the things that Jesus did, all the things that Jesus taught, right? That in the life that he lived, right? John chapter 20 and verse 30 says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that you believing you may have life in his name. There's many other things he did that we don't have recorded. John chapter 21 and verse 24 adds to that, saying, "This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's so much that occurred in the life of Christ in the few years that the disciples followed after Jesus, right? 3 years, jam-packed with teachings from God in the flesh, with miraculous works, right? It would be impossible to remember all of them. It'd be impossible, right? Right? Go back and try and remember everything that's happened in your life over the past 3 years. Not likely. Try and narrow it down. Try and remember every sermon that I preached over the last couple of years. Not going to happen. I couldn't even tell you. It's not going to happen. Right? These men were with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. That's a lot to bring to remembrance. And so they're going, you know, they're going to have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, given to them so that they can remember it. And even then, there's going to be more on top of that. There's going to be more added to it, right? There was still that needed to be, there's still more that they needed to know that they could not bear at that time. John chapter 16 and verse 12. It says, Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." All right, so not only would they be brought to remembrance all that Jesus had already declared to them, but they would be given more that they just couldn't bear while Jesus walked this earth. And they would be guided, right? They would be guided, right? Tying back to 2 Peter chapter 1 about holy men of God being moved or brought along by the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit would guide them. He would bring them along into all truth. Not just some truth. Not just a little bit of inspiration, giving you an idea of what to say. No, all truth. They were going to be so completely filled with the Spirit, inspired, so prepared for what they needed to know that they wouldn't even have to be concerned with what they would say when they were persecuted. Right? They won't even have to worry about what they're going to say. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's incredible, right? That is the inspiration that the Bible speaks of. It doesn't speak of just a slight idea, a slight nudging, maybe a nice feeling or suggestion. No, they're going to not even have to worry about what they're going to say when they come and stand and they are persecuted. That's how refined and how clear the work of the Spirit is in regards to the inspiration of these men, right? These are not teachings from the mind of men. These are not vague suggestions or ideas that they would take and run with and elaborate on. It's the exact opposite of that. These men were guided. They were borne along to exactly what they needed to say and what they needed to write down, right? That is exactly what we see happen in the New Testament, right? That is exactly what we see unfold as the apostles received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1 to wait to tarry, to wait in Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 8, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there because they would receive power from the Holy Spirit as it comes upon them. And that's Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right? The Spirit delivered to them the ability to speak in other languages that they did not naturally speak. The Spirit delivered to them the message to proclaim. And that's what we have throughout the New Testament. Right? That is what we have recorded for us in the Scriptures, in the Bible. The entire Bible, not just the New Testament. Right? This inspiration is not limited to the events of just the New Testament with the apostles. We see the same idea mentioned back in the Old Testament as well, referring back to the prophets of old as well. Again, we saw Jesus himself point back to the Old Testament as being true, as being 100% accurate and truthful, not just stories, not just fables. We also see Peter point back to David. Peter would point back to David, declaring that David spoke of events that are unfolding, or that unfolded concerning Judas's betrayal in Acts chapter 1. Peter would point back to David and he would say David was filled with the Spirit and spoke these things, Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Again, ties back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter points back to prophecy, that it's not from the minds of men, but by holy men of God who were moved by the Spirit. Right? That's what we see. That's the same thing that he's pointing back to here. David, this wasn't just the words or mind of David declaring these things. This was the Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning these things. We also have, again, going back to the Old Testament itself, 2 Samuel chapter 23, an example of this delivered. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have recorded the words of David. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me.'" Again, the Spirit speaking through David. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9 would likewise say, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Very specific. Not a vague idea, not a vague suggestion or notion. Very specific. The words of God through men. And then countless times throughout the Old Testament, how many times do we see, the Lord said this, or the Lord said that, or God said? How many times throughout the Old Testament do we have the law referred to as God's commandments, or God's statutes, or the law of the Lord? It's constantly attributed to God. And where did it come from? God through man. God through Moses, perhaps for the law, right? All of it is equally attributed to coming from not the minds of men, but the mind of God. The writings of both the Old and New Testament are all attributed to God. And again, how did this come about? By the Spirit. That's what we're focusing on, is by the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Declaring all of the importance and integrity of not just some of Scripture, but all Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And not just some of it, but again, all of it, and this idea of inspiration, right? Again, it's not just that these were brilliant men. The idea of inspiration here, as seen in the Greek, is the idea of being God-breathed. Right? This is God. This is the entirety of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, delivered directly from God by the Holy Spirit through men. And again, this is fundamental to our understanding of Scripture. Right? It is fundamental that we understand that every part of God's Word is inspired in such a manner. Right? Because as stated at the beginning of the lesson, it shapes how we perceive and how we understand the Bible. It could very well be the difference between whether we obey some of it or whether we obey all of it or whether we obey none of it at all. How we view the inspiration of the men who wrote the books that we have in Scripture, that's going to shape how we react and how we respond to the Bible, right? If we don't believe that all of it is directly from God or that only parts of it from God, then we can pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. We can say, well, I like that, but you know that doesn't really, I don't like that part, so you know, maybe that part's not, you know, that doesn't fit with our modern world. So perhaps, you know, that's too offensive. Perhaps it's not from God. Doesn't fit. We could rationalize how some of it doesn't work for us in our lives today. But we can't do that. Because if we understand that the Bible is 100%, all Scripture is inspired of God, from God, which the Bible makes clear that every bit of it is from God, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. If we have that understanding, then we're going to have a profound respect and reverence for the integrity of it. And we're going to do everything we can to uphold that integrity, and instead of trying to mold it to fit our lives, we're going to try and mold our lives to match it, to fit into what it says. Everything in it is declared exactly as it is intended to be. We see even the arguments made down to, you know, we see that such precision within it that Jesus would often make arguments from the Scripture based on the very minute wording of some of the Scriptures, down to just the grammatical aspects of it. He did such in Matthew chapter 22, where he would confirm the fact that the resurrection of the dead was real, right? The Sadducees were trying to trip him up, and he would do so. He would declare the truthfulness of the resurrection, and he would do so by declaring in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the living." How does that argue that the resurrection is real? How does that in any way argue for the truthfulness of the resurrection? Well, he points to the statement that was uttered by God to Moses in Exodus, where at that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were dead. They were dead, and God says, God didn't say, I was their God when they yet lived. He says, I am currently, presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indicating that he presently still was their God, and that they still existed. They still yet existed in some way, so they weren't just gone and done away with. He argues based on the grammatical aspect of it, the very, very minute aspect of it. He would likewise declare the importance of maintaining the integrity of the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, saying, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The jot being the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and the tittle being but a tiny marking on certain characters. And he's saying the messages are so precise and they're so important and cannot be touched or corrupted that every minute aspect of it is important and must remain unchanged. That's how important the Word of God is. That's how clear the divine message revealed to men by God, through the Spirit, truly is. That's why when we approach the Scriptures, when we study the Scriptures, We see a unified text from beginning to end. Right? It's not, there are, though there were many men involved in the writing, in the penning and writing of the scriptures, the source behind all of it, right, the mind behind all of it is but one. Right? The mind behind all of it is the same. That's why it's unified throughout the entirety of it, over the countless years that it's written, over the countless, you know, the various authors. Because the mind behind it is one mind. And this is what Paul would declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." You know, I don't know if there's a clearer set of verses declaring where Paul is stating his teachings come from. They come from the mind of God through the Spirit, who knows the mind of God, who searches all things, the deep things of God, and He's delivered it through Paul in this instance, right? Through men, so that we have the scriptures that we have. It's what a great privilege we have that we don't have to try and figure out what God wants from us. We don't have to guess. Right? We have it plainly declared for us in scriptures. You know, I've mentioned this before, how it would be, you know, it would have certainly been great to be alive, to witness the great works of Christ, the miracles that He did, the teachings that He delivered. It would have been great to see and hear the apostles. It'd be incredible to have the inspiration of the Spirit in the same way that Paul or the other apostles did, or other men of God that wrote the scriptures. You know, not having to worry about what to say. Right? That'd be incredible, but we don't. We don't have that today, and we're going to touch on that in our next lesson as we look at the Spirit more in our next lesson, but we don't have that today, right? If I don't prepare, if I don't study, if I don't prepare, I'm going to get up here and look foolish because I do have to worry about what I'm going to say. But we have such a great blessing in having the completed Word of God at our fingertips. Right? In that way, We are far better off than even those who were inspired by the Spirit, because they didn't always know the true extent of what it was that they were proclaiming. Right? Though they didn't know, understand the full message at all times as to what they were saying. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12 says, "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexplicably and full of glory, receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner in time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Right? The prophets, they spoke, they delivered, they were spokesmen of God, they delivered the message that the Spirit gave them. They wanted to know more about the Christ that they are pointing forward to, but they didn't know it. They didn't have a full understanding of everything they were declaring. They didn't know all the details. They wanted to know more about Him, about Christ, about what it meant, when He was going to come, what He was going to do. They searched diligently to know more. It says even the angels desire to know more about it. But we have it all right at our fingertips. The completed revelation of God to mankind, complete in every way. And as 2 Timothy chapter 3 declares, we have it all, and it is there for us that we may be complete. that we may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Word of God is everything we need in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. It is everything we need to get through this life and reach and have the salvation that is offered through Christ. We don't need anything else. That's it. And so I am so thankful that we have that at our fingertips. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, if you have not considered the thoroughness of the Scriptures, or if you have, you know, perhaps thought that, you know, there may be contradictions in the Bible or errors in the Bible, and that, you know, it's something perhaps with good ideas, but you know, there's also flaws. I hope that what we looked at this morning sheds a bit of light on the importance of having a comprehensive view of the Scriptures and how from front to back the Bible in its entirety is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for us to study, because it is within the pages of Scripture that the salvation that is offered to mankind through Christ is revealed. And it is through that that we may come to Christ. It is through that that we may draw near to God. And so if you are here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd love the opportunity to sit down and study with you so that you can see for yourself what must be done in order to be saved. The Bible is very clear on this matter. We don't have to worry about, you know, whether, you know, maybe it's wrong. Maybe he didn't really mean that. Maybe he meant something. It's clear. It's inspired of God. It is delivered through man by the Spirit. It says exactly what is intended to be said. And if we do it, we can have confidence that we will be saved. If you'd love to study that, we would love to sit down and look at those things with you. If you are here and you've already obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of the congregation, or if you need anything at all, now is the time to come when we stand and sing the song that's been selected.